We are in week four of this, what will end up being 5-week series on building our faith. And in the course of these sermons, we're looking at some of these building stories from Scripture. We started with the building of the ark, Noah and the ark, and building our faith in the times of turmoil. We looked at the Tower of Babel. And that sometimes we need to be careful what we're building and why we are building it. And making sure that we are building something not for our own glory and our own aggrandizement, but that we build things for the glory of God. Last week, we looked at this letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, instructing the exiles to, in the midst of their exile, to build houses and to plant gardens. This week, we are back from the exile. We are back from the exile, and we're going to be looking at this passage from Nehemiah. Go ahead and turn, if you can. Wow, that is absolutely the wrong text on the screen. So you're going to have to do something old-fashioned. You're going to have to look at your Bible. I am not sure how I got the wrong text up there, but that is absolutely my fault. So we are in Nehemiah. We're going to look at the last half. I'm going to read the last half of the chapter, but we're actually going to sort of look at the whole chapter this morning. So once we read, leave your Bibles open so you can sort of stay along with me as we sort of walk through that first half. But we are in Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 15. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? Our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it. Every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was building, and the trumpeter was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is enormous and spread out, and we are separated far from one another along the wall. Whenever you hear the trumpet sound, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work while half the men were holding spears from daybreak until the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Let everyone and his servant spend the night inside Jerusalem, so they can stand guard by night and work by day. And I, my brothers, my servants, and the men of the guard with me never took off our clothes. Each carried his weapon, even when washing." This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, live it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for men like Nehemiah and like Ezra, men who hear your voice, and who do your word, do your will. As we enter into this time of study this morning, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. I really, really, really love Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm going to refer to it that way because in the Hebrew scripture, it's not two books. Ezra and Nehemiah are together on one scroll. They are seen as telling one story. And depending on what study Bible you have, you may even have a study Bible that sort doesn't give you separate introductions to Ezra and Nehemiah. You may have a study Bible like mine that just sort of has one introduction to Ezra and Nehemiah, and then when you get over to Nehemiah, it says, "We told you there was only going to be one introduction. Go back in front of Ezra and read it." Okay, maybe it's not quoted quite like that, but it's pretty close. This is one book in the Hebrew canon, and it tells the story of the exiles coming home from exile. So we talked a little bit about the exile last week, but just so that we remember, and in case you don't know the story, the people of Judah, so the nation of Israel has divided into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, are sort of carried off by the Assyrians about 100 years before the lower kingdom. And the southern kingdom, this kingdom of Judah, which is the tribe of Judah and Benjamin primarily, they're down here in this nation of Judah, and they continue along, and then they are carried off into exile by the Babylonians. Babylon is sort of about-ish modern-day Iraq. The city of Babylon, probably about-ish, maybe a little southeast of modern-day Baghdad. And so the Babylonians had this idea that when we conquered a people, we sort of stick everybody in a blender and we mix them up. And so we take people out of their homeland and we put them somewhere else in the empire. And we're going to put other people where those people came from. That was the Babylonian idea of how to deal with a conquered people. You take them off their land and you move them somewhere else. And you move foreigners or strangers or people from somewhere else in the empire to that land. Well, Babylon is only around for a few brief years after they carry Judah off into captivity, about-ish 70 years, as we talked about last week. And then Babylon is captured by the Persians. Now, the Persian Empire, that was further to the east, so in about where modern-day Iran is now. And I know that we have this tendency of thinking like sort of everybody in the Middle East is the same, but they're not. And if you remember the 80s, I'm sure you remember the Iraq and the Iran conflict. The people who live in Iraq are, for the most part, Arabic. Of course, the Kurds in the northern part of the country are not. But the most people who live in Iraq are Arabic, and they speak the Arabic language. Most of the people who live in Iran are Persian, and they speak a Persian language. And so that is still the case today, where there's this division. And the Persian Empire had a very different idea about how to deal with exiled people. They said, people are much happier if you leave them where they are and just make them pay you money. And that was the Persian idea of how to deal with conquered people. It's not that all that different from the way the Greeks under Alexander and then the Romans eventually dealt with conquered people. And so the Persians say, why are we going to pick everybody up and move them when we can just leave them there, give them some degree of autonomy, and then they just send us buckets of money every year? And so under the Persians, the people from Judah begin to go back to Judah and to the area around Jerusalem. And so the exile is over, but the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. And so the book of Ezra is primarily dealing with the story of Ezra, and he leads a group back to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah, however, has another vision. And if you are entranced or interested in the story, I would encourage you to read Ezra and Nehemiah, but also know that as far as the plan is, sometime next summer, we're going to spend some time again in Ezra and Nehemiah as a whole unit. So Nehemiah gets another vision from Ezra. Ezra feels that he is called to go back and take care of the temple. But Nehemiah hears differently. Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to the Persian king. He tells us that there in the very first part of the book of Nehemiah. And he hears about what's happening in Judah and in Jerusalem. And after a period of prayer and fasting, God sort of gives him this vision to return and rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. Because Nehemiah knows that the temple can be rebuilt, and that is great. And while they're still technically all under one empire, there are still people around Jerusalem who would be perfectly happy to see all of Jerusalem stay in ruins and to not be protected by city walls. And so he goes to the king to whom he is a cupbearer, with the wonderfully easy to pronounce name of Artaxerxes. And there's like three X's in that, and you know, it's one of those things. I wish they could all have just named Bob. You know, Bob I, the king of Persia. You may know the name Xerxes. Xerxes was the Persian king who sort of conquers Babylon, and Artaxerxes is his son. And so Artaxerxes is the same one that has given Ezra permission to go back and rebuild the temple, and he gives Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes to him and he says, my people are rebuilding the temple and they're resettling just like you want them to because you have sent them back, but they're still not protected from all of these people around them that wish them ill. And so allow me to go back and rebuild the city walls, not because in opposition to you, not because we want to be in opposition to the Persian Empire at all, but to protect ourselves. And Artaxerxes says, fine. And so Nehemiah goes back and he begins rebuilding the wall. And then we get to chapter 4. And he begins to feel all of this opposition from all of these enemies that are sort of arrayed around him. And they begin to conspire. And we get that wonderful, we have that wonderful word there in verse 15, scheme. You know, it's interesting. Scheme has a much different connotation in American English than it does in, say, British English. If you're watching the BBC, there's like, the new M5 scheme was voted down today. And the scheme just sort of means plan for them. But scheme for us sort of has this negative connotation, right? And I'm going to say that when they chose this word, scheme, to translate here, they intend for us to have those negative connotations. This is a scheme. This is a dark plot against the people of God. And so that's where we find ourselves as we come in to chapter 4. And like I said, we're going to spend some time a little earlier in the chapter. But isn't this the case with us, right? Sometimes we can feel like that we're in exile and we're sent back and we're tasked with building our faith. With building our faith. And yet the enemies that would love to see our faith lie in ruins are arrayed against us. And they're going to bend every force and power they have against us to keep us from rebuilding, or even not even rebuilding, but building the walls of our faith. You know, we don't talk a lot. I think because it makes us uncomfortable. Those of us who are Baptist, we don't talk a lot about spiritual warfare. We don't talk a lot about the enemy. We don't talk about the powers and the principalities that are arrayed against us. It makes us uncomfortable. We leave spiritual warfare to our holiness and Pentecostal brothers and sisters. But the truth of the matter is, there is an enemy out there that is arrayed against us that would see nothing better than to see our faith lie in rubble. And yet we are tasked by God to build the walls of our faith. So maybe we can learn something from Nehemiah and from those folks who went back. Maybe we can learn something for ourselves. So the first thing that happens is the people pray first. When they first hear that there are all of these people against them, the first thing they do is the people pray first. There in verses 4 and 5, we get that prayer, "Listen, our God, for we are despised." Make their insults return on their own heads and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Let them suffer the way we have suffered. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight because they have angered the builders. It's interesting here, as Nehemiah is writing this, and Nehemiah is the author of this text, as you may have noticed with that first-person language. We don't get first-person language a lot until we get to Paul, right? But Nehemiah uses that first-person language. And as Nehemiah is telling the story, and he's telling the story about how Sanballat and some of the others are mocking them and sort of preparing to attack them, he doesn't say, "And then we prayed." He just writes the prayer. And I have to wonder if it wasn't just this really sort of visceral reaction on Nehemiah's part. It's all of these years later as he's writing and recollecting the story, and he just rolls right into this prayer. But it's important to note that that's what the people do. They pray first. They pray first. They turn it over to God. They turn it over to God. We're told a little later there in verse 9 that they pray there too. We talked on Wednesday night. If those of you who were here on Wednesday night, we sort of skipped a week. We took a week off from the book that we're working through. And we looked at the very end of James and we sort of talked about prayer. And one of the things that we talked about was the fact that prayer should be our response no matter what. In good times, we pray and we give thanks. And in bad times, we pray and we ask for God to show up. And that prayer, it should always be our first response. And I told them, as I will tell you, I am the first person that needs to learn this lesson. I am thoroughly convinced that this is one of the reasons that God has brought Audrey into my life, because she will be the first person to remind me when I start to freak out and I start to get off a little bit and that anxiety starts to build in me a little bit, she will be the first person to say, "Well, Egypt, have you prayed?" "No. Well, you got to be better at this than me." But we should pray. We should pray first. And that's what the people of God did. They come back to Judah. And I want to even go back to the very beginning. The first thing that Nehemiah does, he doesn't go off half-cocked to the king. He takes a time of prayer and fasting to prepare himself before he even ever commits himself to the mission. He prays and he fasts. Nehemiah is full, the book of Nehemiah is full of prayer. And so when we are under attack, when we're being mocked, and I think it's interesting to me that that's the first sort of attack that the people get. It's not an attack of arms, they're mocked. And so when we're mocked or when we're attacked spiritually or even physically, our first response should be prayer. The second thing is the people prepare to fight back. The people prepare to fight back. So we were there, I mentioned verse 9 a while ago. "So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night." We prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. Even in that sentence, notice what comes first. It's still prayer, but then they prepare. So they've heard that the attacks from their enemies are moving beyond mockery, beyond scorn, and that they are actually taking up arms and preparing themselves. Verse 7. "When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. And so we prayed and stationed a guard. So sometimes, right, sometimes our tendency is to sort of go off half-cocked and to not pray first. And I think there are probably two kinds of people. And anytime anyone says there are two kinds of people, they're normally wrong. So this is a very broad brush with which I am painting. In fact, it's like a roller, big roller that I'm painting with right now. All right, but let's say there are two kinds of people. I think there are those of us that maybe are a little more action-oriented. Those of us who, when we hear a problem, our first response, and I'm saying our because this is me, our first response is to jump in and go for it. And then I think there are other folks. I think there are folks maybe who are inclined in the opposite direction. They're inclined not to act at all. They're inclined to pray and to pray and to pray. Now, again, prayer is important, and prayer should always come first, but sometimes we still need to prepare ourselves, don't we? Let's think about another story of a city with walls. Let's think about the walls around Jericho. God gave them something specific to do. God didn't just bring the walls down because they prayed. He told them what to do. They had to prepare themselves, and they had to act. See, we're not puppets on strings that God just sort of moves around. He's given us, he's created us in his image. He's made us to be creative, and he's given us free will. The will to act, and we need to be prepared. So sometimes we run that risk. Sometimes there are those of us who, man, we jump in, we don't think, we don't pray, we don't do what we're supposed to do first, and we get in trouble, and that's when we're just really hopeful and thankful that the people around us love us and care about us and know that we're wired that way and are willing to extend us a hand of grace when we get ourselves stuck. But I think there are people, too, that use prayer as a way of getting around acting. You know, I think that's one of the things that some of the frustration that's being felt right now when a tragedy happens and someone extends thoughts and prayers and there's some pushback against that. Now, I think some of the pushback against that is pushback against faith in general. But I think some of the pushback against that is, can we do something plus? Prayers are great, but can we act too, please? One of my favorite quotes is from a journalist. Some of you may know him. He was always said he was a sports journalist, but he did lots of things. I am not recommending you go and read any of his work. But a gentleman by the name of Hunter S. Thompson, who wrote for Rolling Stone and a number of other magazines in the 60s and 70s primarily. But Hunter S. Thompson, as far as he ended up, deep in his heart, he was always a good Kentucky boy who was raised in the Baptist church. And one of my favorite quotes from Hunter Thompson is this: pray to God, but row away from the rocks. How many of us pray and then just keep going the way that we've been going? Oh God, save me. I'm headed for these rocks. Save me, God. Save me, save me, save me. And yet I'm just going to keep rowing straight for the rocks. We need to be prepared. There's accountability on us to do things too. We need to take certain precautions. I would say this: don't put yourself in a place to be spiritually attacked. Don't flirt with sin. We really like to toe that line, don't we? You know, I was 36 years old because it was like the other day when I realized that toe the line meant T-O-E the line, put my toe on the line, and not like T-O-W, pick up the line and pull it. I was today years old when I learned that. Or actually, I was like 3 days ago years old when I learned that. But anyway, but we toe that line, don't we? We come right up to it. And we're like, okay, here's the line of sin, and I can get right here. That's flirting with sin. Do we drive like that? When you're in the mountains, do you get as, now some of you might, but do you get as close to the edge of the cliff as you can as you're driving? No, right? You want there to be a guardrail. You want there to be a thing there that will stop you, that's back from the edge. We need those own guardrails and those old guidelines in our own life. We don't, if the line's here, we need to stay back from it. If you have a problem with anger, and the number one thing that sets you off is Nick Saban's smug face, don't watch Alabama football games. If you've got a problem with lust or pornography, put a filter on your computer. If you've got a problem with greed, find some people in your life to hold you accountable on that. Don't flirt with sin. Institute systems of accountability in your life. Prepare yourself. The next thing that happens is the people keep working. The people keep working. We've already gotten a little bit of that, but in the midst of all of what's happening to them, in the midst of all that's being arrayed against them, the people keep working. We've got a tendency to not do that, right? We have a tendency when something bad goes wrong to sort of take a step back. It would have been really easy for Nehemiah to come to the people and be like, hey, we're being attacked. And so the first thing that we have to do is we have to deal with that problem first. We got to deal with that first, and then we can rebuild the walls. This is the whole chewing gum and walking at the same time phenomenon, right? Now, I don't know. Some of you may not be able to chew gum and walk at the same time. I don't know. But most of us can do two things at once. A lot of us can. And so we have this tendency of thinking, though, that we need to not do that, that we need to address this most pressing problem. And it would have been easy for Nehemiah to do that, and yet they continued to build. They didn't abandon the vision that God gave them of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem just because they were under threat of attack. And we can lose sight of that, can't we? We can lose sight of the fact that we need to keep building our faith. We get under attack, and so we withdraw behind this little wall that we've built that's about 2 feet high, and we're like, we're going to hide back here behind this little wall because all of that out there is dangerous and scary, and so I'm going to hide behind this little wall. And one of the, I didn't read it earlier, but one of the best lines in this chapter is from one of the enemies of Israel who says, man, that wall is so dinky that even if a fox jumped up on it, it would fall over. That's what we do, right? We build these little walls, and as soon as we start building our faith, as soon as we start growing, as soon as we start doing what God has called us to do, we come under attack and we withdraw behind this faith that is so small and so fragile that a small woodland creature can knock it over. Or in the case of the fat squirrels in my yard, a large woodland creature. But if we're going to weather the strong storms that are going to come, we have to keep building. We can't stop just because the stuff out there is scary. We've got to keep building. We got to keep building our faith in the face of opposition, in the face of the enemy. We have to keep building. And maybe what that looks like is this image that we get from right here in Nehemiah 4 of building with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. we've got to do both things. The final thing is the people are aware that there is still danger. The people are aware that there's still danger. This is one of the other risks that we can run into, right? Is that when we feel like, oh, I have conquered the enemy, sin shall no longer bother me, for he showed up and I said no. But that's not the way it works, is it? It comes again, and it comes again, and it comes again. And brothers and sisters, as long as we are on this side of paradise, it's gonna keep coming. There's still danger. So, if we think we've run it off, we can let our guard down, right? We think we don't need to worry about it anymore. This happens a lot. This happens a lot with people with substance abuse, right? They've been 6 months sober, 10 months sober, 3 years sober, 5 years sober. I've beaten that enemy. I don't have to worry about it anymore. And so with a 10-year chip in their pocket, they go to a party. And somebody says, hey, man, I know you don't drink anymore. I know it's been a long time, but hey, just a little bourbon won't matter. They have that sip because they're not on guard anymore. They think they've beaten it. Happens with mental illness, doesn't it? It happens a lot with mental illness. We take medication. We're depressed, and we take an antidepressant, and then we start to feel better, and we're like, oh, well, I've beaten depression. I don't need this anymore. We stop taking the medication, and what happens? Oftentimes, we end up even lower than we were before we started. We have to stay ready, and we have to stay prepared. Because sometimes we think that because we're so awesome, because we've done such a good job, I don't need the sword and the trowel anymore. I can set them down. I don't need to build anymore. The wall's good enough. The enemy hasn't come over the horizon in years. I don't need the sword anymore. So I'm gonna stick it just like all those Westerns, right? I'm going to stick it in a box and slide it under the bed. I don't need it. But we need them. We need both. We need the sword and the trowel. If you've been in my office, you will notice that I have two sort of little statues on one of my shelves. One is a bust of James Madison because, I mean, it's James Madison. I mean, he's like the coolest of the founders. I mean, the guy was about like this big and like 75 pounds, but his brain was like huge. So James Madison. And right next to James Madison, I have a bobblehead. And it's Charles Spurgeon. Yes, I have a Charles Spurgeon bobblehead because I'm that kind of nerd. Do y'all know who Charles Spurgeon was? Some of you may, some of you may not. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in England, in London, in the second half of the 1800s. In the 19th century, sort of high Victorian time period. And he was, in a lot of ways, sort of built one of the first English-speaking megachurches. Metropolitan Tabernacle ended up in his lifetime with thousands upon thousands of members. He's sort of given the title the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon was just, he's one of my heroes in the faith. And he had a magazine. And the name of that magazine, which still exists, still put out by Metropolitan Tabernacle, the name of that magazine is The Sword and the Trowel. And it's from this passage that he named that magazine. And it was in 1865, about the time that he was starting The Sword and the Trowel, and he wrote this: We would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth. Build and defend. Build and defend. Brothers and sisters, the work of God is going to be imposed. Whether it's the work that God is going to do and is doing through this congregation, or whether it's the work that God is doing in your own lives, the work of God is going to be opposed. Scripture promises us that. We have an enemy, the enemy is real, and the enemy is against us. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the enemy shows up, but be prepared. And together, let us build up Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword in defense of the truth. Because I would say you can't do one without the other. Unless you have the walls of faith, you cannot defend the truth. And if you are unwilling to defend the truth, the walls of faith can never get built. The sword and the trowel. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 405. 405, Have